Well, this morning you guys are going to get an abbreviated kind of thing because I'm having to prepare for the baby dedication next service. So hopefully, if all goes as planned, you should be able to beat the Baptists to Applebee's today. Amen. I got an amen. How cool is that? How many people here have gone on vacation before? I mean, that seems like a crazy question, but how many of you gone on vacation? How many have been to someplace really, really unique when they've gone on vacation? Like where? Where did you go?
Jamaica.
Jamaica, Europe, Australia. Man, you get round, don't you? Well, that didn't sound right. I didn't mean that. I mean, but that's cool. Okay, so you go to unique places. Anybody else been to someplace unique that you think is unique?
Jamaica and Cozumel.
And where?
Cozumel.
Okay, so
Greek
where?
Islands.
The Greek islands?
Man.
Sopchoppy. Woo! See, my follow-up question will not work here, because I was going to say, when you left that place, did you feel kind of sad? If you've been to some kind of exotic place, really awesome, you know, kind of place, and you've been away from work and away from that, is there almost a little bit of a letdown in having to leave something like that? Do you know that feeling? I was talking with somebody once before who had spent some time on a Caribbean island, and by the time that he left that, he said he was sinking into depression, just at the idea of having to leave that, of leaving the beauty that he'd been surrounded by. I read an article on CNN about people who were actually struggling. They put this movie back out in the theater, but people were struggling with depression after they'd seen the movie Avatar. I mean, I was after I saw it, but only because I'd spent $11 on seeing that thing. But for some people, it was like a serious kind of thing. They actually began to go through the symptoms of depression. Some people were going so far as to be suicidal after that. And the reason was, is they were so enraptured with the virtual world that was created for that movie, people began to get depressed because it wasn't a real place. It wasn't some place they could actually go, and they wanted that. Now that seems extreme to hear something like that, but there's something about feeling transcendent from our normal lives. There's something about being able to touch something like that that is not part of our normal lives. Even if it's just for a moment, we seem to long for that. There's something about us, something encoded in us as human beings, that we long for that, whatever that is, that transcends what feels so common, what feels so ordinary, no matter who we are or where we come from. There's something about that we like. C.S. Lewis, when he was addressing that, kind of said that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. There's something about us that we long for something else. And I think Bob Dylan actually said it really concisely. He said, "I was born a long way from where I'm meant to be, and I'm on my way home." I don't know if he was high when he said that, but the fact is I think that's a good point. I was born a long way from where I was meant to be, and I'm on my way home. That, in a lot of ways, describes the Christian journey. And that's actually the heart of the promise of the kingdom of God that Jesus came preaching when he came into this world. He was promising a new world, a restored world, a freedom from the brokenness of this present fallen world that we now live in. Now, we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, so if you've got a Bible with you or a muted mobile device, please type in or turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to continue on. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Now, last week, Jesus had asked his disciples what the popular opinions were of that day, what the latest polls were showing as far as what people thought, what the average person thought about Jesus, who they thought that he was. And then he narrowed the question down and he asked his disciples, "But who do you guys think that I am? Who am I to you?" And Peter expressed the hope that they all had, that he said, "We believe you're the Christ of God. We believe you are the one. You're the hero king we've been waiting who would come to establish the kingdom of God on this earth." And You know, so Jesus didn't deny that, and there's this kind of cool rush, like, wow, this is awesome, this is who he is. And then he was kind of a downer because he launched right into forecasting that he was going to die. Oh, yeah, and I'm going to die. And oh, by the way, if you're going to follow me, you got to pick up a Roman cross and follow after me as well. And so we explored what that can mean to us, what that can mean to our own lives of embracing that self-sacrificial lifestyle that seeks to do God's will and not just lives for our own will. And then Jesus warned in the process of that whole thing, and it's important that we kind of back up and look at that. He warned that we don't want to be ashamed of him because of the stigma of his death, because of what he was looking for. And here's what he said back there in verse 27. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, right on the heels of saying that his glory is one day going to be revealed, Jesus makes this cryptic statement that there are some people standing right there in their own company who are going to actually witness this glory, are going to actually see the kingdom of God and his glory. In other words, I'm going to reveal my glory here. And some of you are actually going to witness this. You're going to see this with your own eyes. Now, the placement of this sequence is the same in all three synoptic gospels. So I can't see how it can mean anything but as a forecast to the event that we're about to read, as a lead up to what it is that takes place next. So let's read what happens. If you're there in Luke chapter 9, let's pick up with verse 28. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Now, many scholars believe that Jesus took the three disciples up on Mount Tabor, which is one of the highest mountain ranges there near the Golan Heights. We can't know that for sure. None of the Gospels actually say what place it was. I think on purpose. I think for the reason of keeping us from wanting to turn these places into shrines and fixate on these things that could still be around. Why did he take Peter, James, and John? That's always a big question. These seem to be the three that form sort of an inner circle with Jesus. And for some people, that's actually kind of off-putting that Jesus would actually have, you know, three that were a little closer to him, or that he would have an inner circle like that. But, you know, when we think about the big gaffes that these three make over the course of the story of the Gospels, in all three accounts of it, it's almost hard to imagine that they're somehow more advanced or superior in some way to the other disciples. Gail Irwin suggests that it's actually the opposite. He says it's kind of like Jesus says to the disciples, "Okay, you guys wait here, and I'm going to go pray." But then he looks at Peter, James, and John and says, "But you three, you come with me. I'm going to keep an eye on you. You stay right close to where I am." You know, that's familiar territory to me. When I was going to school, if you'd have just by observation looked at where I was in proximity to the teacher most of the time, you'd have thought, well, he's the teacher's pet. But the reality was that the teacher never could trust me on my own. So I was always right near the teacher most of the time. So I sort of like the idea that, you know, that these guys were actually the special ed section of the disciples. But there's no way to know for sure. Either way, Jesus, he takes these guys up onto the mountain, and while he's praying, it says, while he's in the midst of communication with his Father, of speaking to his Father, all of a sudden, things changed. It says that his face, the way it looked, was altered. And literally, that's changed, meaning he looked different to them all of a sudden. There was a different visage to him, and it sort of forecasts the way things went down after the resurrection, because something about Jesus changes after that. The disciples always take a few ticks to try to figure out who he is. It's not like an immediate recognition there in any of those cases. So he didn't look the same somehow. His appearance changed. He transformed, not from a semi-truck into Optimus Prime, but transformed in a way that his form was the same, but the substance was altered in some way. And it's interesting because it says that his clothing became dazzling white, literally shining like lightning, flashing like lightning. All three accounts, all three of the synoptic gospels mention his clothes specifically, that they change appearance as well as his face. And we sort of get why his face would change. That makes sense. This is his true self. This is his true glory shining through and transforming the way he appears. You can get why his face is changing like that. But why do you suppose his clothes are shining? Why would his clothes suddenly be shining? Anybody have an idea on that or a thought on that? Well, the other ones weren't worthy, maybe. Clothed in righteousness. Can you unpack that? What do you mean? I don't want you to put you on the spot. I'm never coming back here again. No, I'm sorry, but... Okay, so you're saying that it has to do with its proximity to Christ then, in that sense, clothed with his righteousness, so that these clothes in contact with Jesus? It's the Shekinah glory as best as we understand it. I mean, it's not necessarily expressed that way, but it's the idea that these things in contact with Jesus. I mean, that's a great way to word it, talking about being clothed in his glory. That's a great... a way to look at it. This detail about the clothes really seems to be significant to me when I consider it. The fact that they change too, it tells us something about the finish line. We're thinking about the kingdom of God and the finish line, getting a glimpse of what's going to be happening here. And I believe that we learn here that God's kingdom restores the glory of common things. That's the concept behind what's being represented in this. Nowhere is it ever suggested that Jesus was wearing anything other than normal, ordinary clothing that everybody would have been wearing in those days. He didn't have special electric clothing or something like that that he was able to wear. Back when I was a kid and I used to read Superman comic books, I used to always puzzle about that as a kid, that Superman was impervious to bullets. But when people would be shooting at him, I was trying to figure out why his clothes never got torn to pieces, because how were they impervious to bullets? And of course, the writers had to figure that out too. And so his clothes came from Krypton. More than you wanted to know about Superman. But either way, the point is that Jesus was wearing everyday clothes. There's nothing that indicates to us that these weren't just the common clothes to that time and that culture. Yet when they're wrapped around Jesus, when they're conformed to him, those common clothes become a conduit through which his glory begins to shine. Clothed in his glory. All of a sudden, they begin to participate in that same glory that Jesus has as well. As a forecast of the fullness of the kingdom of God, the lesson is impressive in and of itself. The ordinary common elements of this fallen place, of this world that we live in, will be restored to the glory that they were originally supposed to possess. Restored to the kind of glory that this world was at one time filled with. N.T. Wright describes it as a transphysicality, where we'll still know this physical world, but it'll be transcendent from the kind of world that we know in its fallen state. Now, we're not told what that's going to entail exactly, what that will look like exactly, but we get clues like this one right here, where Jesus is revealing the glory, and also the stories of the resurrection, which are a forecast of the restoration that is to come. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The idea behind that is that his resurrection is a forecast of what's going to be taking place with this whole broken world. It's going to be restored to the glory. But there's something else that we can realize in this, something that touches us right here and right now. And that's that common things just aren't common or ordinary anymore when they're united with Christ. Ordinary lives are no longer ordinary when they're wrapped around Jesus, when they're wrapped around his teachings, submitted to him. Common circumstances and experiences take on a whole new meaning when submitted to and wrapped around Jesus. The kingdom of God planted in our hearts, pressing out through our lives, restores our lives to something glorious in terms of the meaning and the purpose that each of us possesses because of that, because of him. People like you and I, common people, nothing necessarily spectacular about us. We're now the conduit through which the glory of the kingdom of God is revealed. Because Jesus is glorious, because Jesus is glorious, so that everything that belongs to him then is glorious as well. 2 Peter 1 says that we're partakers of his divine nature. Our common lives, our ordinary, everyday eating and working and sleeping lives become something that can show off who Jesus is. Every aspect of our lives, the good and the bad, can show off who Jesus is, what his love is like, what his forgiveness entails, how far it reaches. All that we experience, all the things that make up our daily lives become the screens on which his glory can be broadcast as we submit our lives to him. I'm always amazed, I honestly am, when people say things to me that, you know, God was able to speak to them through something that I shared here. It always surprises me because I'm a common person. I'm completely unqualified to do what I do here. And yet God's able to use it. His glory gets revealed. He uses common things to reveal his glory. I'll talk with people and I hear about, you know, so-and-so who prays for someone else and that someone else gets healed as they're praying for them. I mean, God's glory revealed here in the midst of this community. And who are we? I mean, a bunch of misfit toys, and yet God uses those common things, those ordinary things, to show off who he is, his greatness, his love, his mercy, his glory. When we're wrapped around him, when our lives are submitted to him, when we embrace his teachings as the meaning and the purpose for our lives, we become glorious as well. Now, the text tells us that Moses and Elijah popped in for a visit during this awesome light show that's going on. Now, it doesn't say exactly how anybody knew it was them. That's always curious to me. Maybe they were wearing name tags. Maybe they had, like, golf pros have their names embroidered in the shirt somewhere. I don't know. But them being there is significant. The fact that they do show up, because it provides the testimony of the law and the prophets, which Moses and Elijah would represent. Moses would be representative of the law that was delivered to him. He was the father of the origins of the nation of Israel and the covenant of the law for them. Elijah is representative of the prophets. He was the greatest of all the prophets there were. So these guys show up, and it's an amazing thing because they had died hundreds of years before this event. So they're appearing on this mountaintop from another realm. We have to even think about that for a moment. They're appearing from a place that's hidden from our natural view, but they show up there in the midst of this glory that's revealed. And we believe that they're there confirming Jesus' place in the story, that he is the one that both of them were pointing to all along. And that's very significant, and especially as it touches what they were talking to Jesus about. Because it says that they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, scholars point out the significance of the word that's used for departure, speaking obviously of his death in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, just as he's explained to everybody. And the word for departure in the Greek is an unusual word. It's not a word you would use for death. It's the Greek word exodos, which of course is exodus, exodus. And that's the idea. It's an unusual word, but it's clearly an intentional one here, linking what Jesus was about to do with what God did with Israel in the exodus from Egypt. And as we think about this event as a forecast of the finish line, then we realize, we see in that the goal of God's kingdom is exodus from slavery to sin through Christ's death on the cross. That's the whole idea. Exodus. Exodus from this fallen state, from this broken place, this broken state of being into a freedom that we hadn't known before. It's so interesting. In the midst of this revelation of glory and wonder that's there, the conversation is about the journey down to Jerusalem to die. I mean, in a lot of ways, it's just as it was with the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the conversation that they were having a few days earlier, it's the same kind of thing. Once again, we're confronted with the cross right on the heels of them identifying Jesus as the Messiah. The cross comes into view. The cross of Christ is central to the work of God's kingdom. It's through his sacrificial death that atonement was made for our sins. He died in our place to rescue us from the judgment for those sins that we've committed, the judgment against them. So our exodus from slavery to sin and the curse of death is through Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. That's the goal of the kingdom of God, the exodus from this fallen world into the promised world, the promised land of restoration from all that sin had destroyed. And that project is presently at work. From the time that Jesus died and rose again and inaugurated the work of his church, that project has already started. We, as those who believed on Jesus, we are saved right now. We're saved right now as we sit here, those who've believed on him. Our hearts are restored right now. Our hearts, it says, are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old stuff is gone. Behold, everything's become new. We have brand new hearts right here and right now. And we also take up Christ's ministry then, of laying down our lives for others, of putting others first and dying to self-will to advance God's values of love and forgiveness in the world right where we are, right where we've been placed. The construct of this event, as Luke tells it, is so important. In the midst of the glory, the cross still wasn't very far from view. The cross was still in sight. You know, we love to experience those moments of transcendence, and we do. I mean, that's kind of built into this journey. There are moments, just like this moment, where I could say even on any given Sunday, as we gather here together as his saints, as his followers, there are moments where we feel like we transcend, don't we? Don't you ever experience that? It can be in the midst of our time of singing songs and worship together. It can be in the midst of hearing the teaching or in quiet conversation or prayer with one another. Those moments of transcendence where it feels like we can sense it, we know it, God is in us and he's all around us and things are just different as we're experiencing them there in those moments. We feel that sense of being lifted up above the mundane and above those things that are mean and broken in this world. And while that stuff is great, and I believe it's meant to be enjoyed, we're supposed to enjoy it, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there is still a journey to Jerusalem. We still have to get there. There's still a cross to pick up and carry, that the glory of the kingdom of God is advanced through self-sacrificial love, and it's our calling to lay down our lives in radical commitment to God. Even though the glory is wonderful, it's beautiful, it's meant to be enjoyed, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there's something important that we're doing here as well, an important mission that has to be carried out. That's the strange dichotomy of God's new world, that the glory of the kingdom and the suffering of the cross are meant to coexist right now, for now. And we don't want to lose sight of either one of those. We don't want to get so fixated on the cross that we have no sense of the finish line or the glory that's to come to be revealed in us. But at the same time, we don't want to get so fixated on those moments of transcendence that we lose sight of what we're called to do while we're here and now. Well, this whole thing was a shock for our three disciples that went with Jesus. We'll keep reading here, verse 32. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. The scholars over the years have puzzled over what Peter was getting at here. Have suggested different ideas about what it could be that he meant to say. But all three synoptic gospels actually tell us that Pete didn't know what he was saying. That's pretty obvious. He was just saying something stupid because he just woke up. I mean, that happens to me all the time. I'm sound asleep on the couch, remote firmly in my hand. Robbie's trying to get me up and, say, "Rob, it's time to wake up." And I'm like, "I'm watching this. And it's an infomercial. It's a great detective. I love him." It's a kind of nonsense. And that's the whole thing, that he just woke up. This must have happened at night. We get that implication in this, and we see this recurring pattern where Jesus is praying and his disciples use that as a signal to take a nap. And they go to sleep, and the world is all normal as they drift off and go to sleep. But then all of a sudden, these lights wake them up, and they awaken in a whole new realm. They awaken to sights and sounds that are completely different from the world that they understand. P- Pete sees Moses and Elijah, and maybe he thinks that this is it. That makes sense to me. He's looking at that. He's seeing the lights and stuff, and he's probably thinking at that moment, oh, cool, this is it. The kingdom of God, it's come. This is awesome. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And but then at the same time, he says that he's seeing them parting. He's seeing them leave, and he doesn't want that to happen. And he begins to freak out a little bit, so he blurts out, let's not leave this. This is awesome. Let's have a camp out. Let's build forts, and we'll hang out here. It'll be cool. Spud pointed out on the Wonder What site that the very first thing that the disciples want to do when they witness God's glory is to start a building project. I think that's really insightful. It's hilarious, and it's typical of us, though, isn't it? I mean, kind of what we do. And I think there's a lesson in this, and that is that the glory of God's kingdom is not something that we're meant to control. It's not something that's put out there for our control. We have such a tendency to do that. Just like Peter, we experience something wonderful from God's presence, and immediately we want to build something permanent out of the thing that's happening there. Enshrine it somehow, keep it going. So many times throughout church history, God has shown up and in his remarkable ways, maybe through some outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and maybe there are signs and wonders associated with it. I totally believe in that sort of thing, but the next thing you know, a whole new denomination is formed out of what it is that's been taking place there, out of what was happening at the moment. God shows up, and maybe people are speaking in tongues, and the next thing you know, the whole thing turns into a movement where everybody is supposed to be speaking in tongues now, or trying to control the expression of God's glory, trying to enshrine something that was happening just at the time, trying to turn into permanent something that was transitory as God was revealing what we were heading for, the finish line. Back in the early 90s, there was something that I believe, and it's just my opinion, but I believe it was a legitimate outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was happening up north in Canada. It got the attention of a lot of people. A lot of phenomena was taking place during that. Church leaders were going and witnessing this, and it was pretty amazing. And at one point, I went to a place that was associated with it to kind of check it out for myself. I wanted to see what was going on because it seemed kind of cool. But by the time I got to it, there were leaders who were there trying to instruct everybody as to how it was they were going to receive this thing. They were teaching people how to fall down, or teaching people how to, make strange noises, or whatever it was. And honestly, it just had this really odd, rehearsed kind of sense to it. It was very unsettling, very, very non-godlike in my estimation. And I honestly felt like this was somebody's attempt to build a fort and keep everything that God was doing in a nice, neat package that we could in turn try to hand out to other people. The point is we're not meant to homestead on these things. God does reveal his glory. God does things at times, but he never meant for us to try to build a denomination out of those things. Peter wanted to build something to make it permanent. This is really good that we're here. This is awesome. Let's not leave this. But that's never God's intention at this time. We're heading towards a finish line. We're heading towards a culmination, the end of the story, and that carries with it that sense of the eternal and permanence. But this wasn't a moment to be enshrined and controlled. This was something just provided to give a glimpse of what's ahead, to remind us that there's a good ending coming to this story so we can take up our cross, so we can hold fast and endure even during difficult times. Let's receive those moments of his glory. Let's enjoy those. Let's anticipate them even, but let them be what they are. Those revelations for that moment, not try to build a franchise out of the thing and propagate it, or worst of all, try to advance ourselves or our own personalities through that as a vehicle. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? Okay, verse 34, we'll finish up here this morning. As he was saying these things, a cloud came in and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Yeah, for obvious reasons. What were you guys smoking on the mountaintop? Yeah, cloud of smoke. Yeah. Anyway, okay, so that's where we'll stop. This experience caps off with this cloud showing up. And it's something that actually harkens back to when the cloud covered Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the law. And it harkens back to the cloud that went with the children of Israel that sheltered them from the sun by day. And it reminds us of the cloud of Shekinah glory that filled up the temple at that moment during the dedication of the temple. And a voice comes out of this cloud, and it does one thing. What does this voice point to? Jesus. It does one thing. It points towards Jesus. It brings all the attention there. And that's our final observation, that Christ is the focal point of God's kingdom, of the glory of God's kingdom. The words spoken from the cloud are important to this very day. Things that we need to keep in mind and remember. He says, "This is my son. This is the chosen one. Listen to him." Last week we heard what the crowds said about who Jesus is, and then we heard what the disciples said about who they believed Jesus was. But here the matter is settled. Luke has been leading us up to this point. Now there's no more question in this. The voice of the Father speaks out from heaven and said, "Jesus is the Son of God. This is the anticipated hero king that you've all been waiting for. We have to listen to him to find our way home, to find our way to that glory which he was revealing right there." And there he is, flanked by the law and the prophets, but they are not the source of the glory. They're sharing in the glory that's inherent to Jesus alone. And God doesn't say to listen to them, speaking of the law and the prophets and Jesus, but he says, listen to him, to Jesus. And that clearly sends the message that while the law and the prophets are important, they serve an important purpose. They find their culmination in Christ. They're pointing towards him. Things are different now. Christ has come to fulfill the Old Testament law. And we now listen to Christ for the fullest revelation of who God is. Jesus doesn't contradict the law or the prophets. He fulfills them. But he is the means by which we now understand the intention of the law and the prophets. We don't try to understand them apart from who Jesus is. And I believe this means that Jesus' words and teachings supersede that of every other voice in life. And there's a lot of voices. We know that. There's a voice of the culture that tries to explain the world to us and what's important. But if we're going to follow what the voice said, we're going to listen to Jesus instead. There's a voice of religious tradition that tries to control us, tries to conform us to patterns of tradition, but we listen to Jesus, not to that. There's a voice of our enemy who tries to discourage us and attempts to get us back into old patterns, to broken patterns of life, to tempt us onto a path that's different from the path that God has for us. But we listen to Jesus. There's the voice of our flesh nature that's constantly wanting to revert back to those broken patterns. But we don't listen to that old, dead, habitual pattern. We listen to Jesus. We listen to what he said about who we are and why we're here and where it is that we're going. He's the one that we listen to if we want to live. He's the focus of God's kingdom and of his glory. We get so focused on so many things because there are so many things that vie for our attention. We get focused on the busyness of life. We can get focused on the busyness of religion. But Jesus is the focal point, the place where God's whole plan for this world comes into focus. It comes into focus on him. And we learn that as we listen to him, not just see him from a distance, not just learn about him as a historical character, not just nod at him and acknowledge that, yeah, he's okay with me. No, listen to him, learn from him. Live out the truths that he teaches. There's so much in those three words. There's a lifetime of pursuit in that. Listen to him. Listen to him. Do you want to understand life? Do you want to understand yourself better? Listen to him. His word contains all of the truth that we need to know to answer those questions, but we have to set out to hear it. We have to come to him with the purpose of hearing him, of listening to him. We have to learn how to listen to him and then learn how to implement those teachings into our lives, have our character trained so that we can live out in real life what it is that he teaches us through his word. And until we listen to him, we're not going to know what it is to find contentment. Because every other voice in this world is leading us down a dead-end road. Until we hear him, we're not going to know how loved we are. And we're going to spend a lot of wasted effort trying to elicit that sense of validation, either from the culture or from the people in our lives. Until we listen to him, we're not going to know how valuable we are. How loved we are. We are so loved. It's all about that. It's all about that. Him laying down his life, not just so that he could shine and be glorious, but so that he could draw us into it and lift us out of this mess and bring us home. We're loved so much, he was willing to die to do that for us. Those disciples got a chance to see things in a whole new light. They got a glimpse of the finish line that night up there on that mountain. A look at the glory to come, the glory that's been planted in our hearts right now. That glory which is at work in us through everything that we experience in this life. That glory that makes it all worthwhile. But mountaintop experiences are fleeting, so we train our character. We learn how to view this world and remember these things that he shows us, keeping them in our heart, reminding ourselves of them when we're not on the mountain. And that's kind of what's going to happen here. These disciples are going to go from this mountaintop experience down to the agony of defeat, but we'll look at that next time. So if you'll stand with me, please. And Matt wants to make his way up here. God, we want to experience your glory. We want to know what this is, to be able to view life from the perspective of where this all is taking us. The disciples got that experience, and they recorded it for us, and we learned from it then, Lord. So I just pray right now, as we yield our hearts to you, as we yield all of the experiences of our lives to you, I pray, Father, that in every person who's here this morning, every person who belongs to you, I pray that your glory is revealed. Open our eyes to see it like you opened the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Open our eyes to recognize and see you at work doing something wonderful, Lord. Give us the vision of what it is that's happening here in this world, that it's something important. We're not just common, ordinary people living common, ordinary lives. We're people who are advancing your kingdom, and your glory is revealed in us. So lead us into that glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. King of What better thought can we have than to focus on you and the work that you're doing in our lives and the work that you're doing through us in the world where you've placed us. Help us to reveal your light to this world. Shine through us, Lord Jesus. Do that for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't get you out of here before the Baptists, I'm sorry, which does not bode well for second service, but let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.